Dr. Alan Guth is one of the most renowned theoretical physicists in the world. He studied and was degreed at MIT, and he's currently one of their esteemed professors. His claim to fame in theoretical physics is attempting to explain how the Big Bang happened, which is something that puzzles our secular scientific community. His theory behind the Big Bang is called the theory of inflation, and it's his attempt to explain how this big and glorious universe came into being. And just so you know, it's almost universally agreed that he will get a Nobel Prize for his work. Almost 20 years ago, as his ideas began to take the world of theoretical physics by storm, Discovery Magazine featured him on the cover. And here was the teaser blurb on the cover of Discovery Magazine: "The universe burst into something from absolutely nothing. Zero. Nada. And as it got bigger, it became filled with even more stuff that came from absolutely nowhere. How is that possible? Ask Alan Guth. His theory of inflation helps explain everything." And you might hope, if you read the article, that it would flush this out some. It really doesn't, and I have read it a couple times. Here are a few tidbits from the article. To the average person, it might seem obvious that nothing can happen in nothing. But to a quantum physicist, nothing is in fact something. Bet you didn't know that. And then he goes on to say, "All matter plus all gravity in the observable universe mathematically equals zero. So the universe could come from nothing because it is fundamentally nothing." Now, admittedly, I have a pea brain. No false humility there. I do. I'm not the smartest guy, especially compared to a guy like Dr. Guth. And I'm sure his math is impressive. But this is just the absurdity of unbelief. It's dressed up in academic garb. It's adorned with academic credentials. But the idea that you can get something from nothing, well, that is absurd, isn't it? I mean, if you could, and you can't, but if you could, in your mind's eye, imagine pure nothingness. No light, no time, no space, no matter, absolute nothingness. Now, 15 billion years has passed, what they attribute to as the age of the universe. 15 billion years has passed. What could possibly come from pure nothingness? I'm waiting. Nothing. And you know what? A potential Nobel Prize notwithstanding, in his heart of hearts, Dr. Guth knows that too. But ever since the time of the Enlightenment, secular man's been on a quest that isn't so much about understanding the world and the universe in which we live. It's a quest to simply disprove the first statement on the first page of the Bible. In the beginning, God. They have to disprove that. Because if they accept the biblical premise, right there on the first page of the first book of the Bible, it means there's a creator who is before creation. It means there's a creator behind creation. It means there's a creator who must necessarily be independent of this creation. A creator who's supremely powerful and supremely intelligent and supremely wise. And if they acknowledge that, what would they have to do? Worship him. And they won't. So men of extraordinary intelligence will spend their lives trying to disprove the first statement on the first page of the Bible, in the beginning, God. Even if it means embracing the absurd idea that you can get something from nothing. Dr. Guth looks all over creation. He sees God's fingerprints all over it. But scientists like him, professing to be wise, they've become fools. They exchange the glory of God for the lie, and they worship and serve created things rather than the Creator who's forever praised. This morning, as we return to our study in Romans and our brief look at a few of God's attributes, the Apostle Paul is going to ask us to put on our thinking caps. And he's going to ask us to contemplate the majesty of our God, who's before the creation, behind the creation, who's necessarily independent of the creation and doesn't need the creation. In short, Paul's going to teach us about the aseity of God. I'll define that later. And the purpose behind Paul's teaching is to bring us to a place of worship, to bring us to a place of awe and adoration that our God is God. So let's seek the Lord's blessing and ask the Holy Spirit to help us don our thinking caps that our minds might create fuel for our hearts to worship. Pray with me once more. Lord, we thank you for your word. We are thankful for the Holy Spirit that worked through men of old to record your eternal truths. We're thankful that you've preserved those truths for so many centuries, and we depend on them. We know that they're true because your Spirit bears witness to our spirit that what we have is the Word of God. And so as your Word's read this morning and as these deep and difficult truths are taught, we pray that you would open our minds and then write these truths upon our very hearts. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let me ask you to open up your copy of Scripture to Romans 11. Again, we're back to this passage this morning, and then next Lord's Day will be our last day on this passage. So two more Lord's Days on Romans 11, verses 33 through 36. This is the Word of our God. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who has first given to him and it shall be repaid to him? For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. There ends the reading of God's holy word. May bless it to our hearts this morning. Dearest congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, as you know, we've paused here at the end of Romans 11 to think about God and to consider a few of his attributes. But our context is important. Think about what Paul was teaching, especially in Romans 9 through 11. He was addressing the problem of why Jews weren't coming to Jesus for salvation. That was a real conundrum in the first century. And Paul's big answer is that it's God who saves. It's God who saves sovereignly. It's God who sovereignly saves those he chose before the foundation of the world. That's his big answer. It's God. And leading right up to the verses before us this morning, Paul's taught us that according to God's purpose and election, there was a period in redemptive history where God's purposes were mostly directed toward Jewish people. That would pretty much be from the time of Abraham to the time of Jesus. Now, ever since the time of Jesus, it's obvious that God's purposes seem to be directed more toward Gentile people. Obviously, there are Jews who are coming into the kingdom, but still, by and large, the people who flood into Christ's kingdom are Gentiles. And then Paul taught us that somewhere near the very end of history, there's going to be a massive ingathering of Jews. And Paul knows, having taught these things, there would be additional questions. There would be questions about the intersection of spiritual Israel and physical Israel. There would undoubtedly be more questions about the intersection of man's free agency and God's sovereignty. But Paul's addressed these in a way that, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he knows is sufficient. And it's important to be reminded that he's already pulled a Job on us, right? He said, if you're inclined to ask too many questions of God, who are you, O man, to talk back to God? He knows at this point dealing with more questions wouldn't be fruitful. And so what does Paul do? What does he do at this place where human knowledge is reaching out to understand the incomprehensible heavenly realities? What does he do? He worships. He worships. He bursts into doxology and praise. And in doing so, he not only gives us a pattern of praise, but he provides us in this praise a place to hang our unanswered questions. When we've sought God's word to understand the deep things of God, and we should and must do that, well, when we've carefully and prayerfully contemplated divine truth to the best of our ability, and we must do that, and yet we still can't fathom the depth of the wisdom and knowledge of God, we can entrust those questions to God and fall on our face in worship that he's God. Oh, but Paul, I want to know a bit more where salvation comes from. And Paul points us to verse 36 and says, not only salvation, but all things are of him. Worship. But Paul, how's this going to work itself out in history? I want more information. Paul points to verse 36 and says, all things work through him. But Paul, what's the point of this? Look again at verse 36 and says, all things are to him, to whom be glory forever. Amen. So, worship. Behold your God. This is what we do with our questions when we've exhausted our ability to understand the deep things of God. Again, exhausting our ability, not taking them for granted, exhausting our ability to understand the deep things of God, we're left. Wow. Oh. Worship. For of him and through him and to him are all things. To whom be glory forever. Amen. It's not an exaggeration to say from this amazing verse, you could work out by good and necessary consequence all of God's attributes. You really could. But this verse highlights God's aseity. And there's a sense in which God's aseity is the fountainhead attribute of God's perfect godness. Now, admittedly, unless you talked to a geeky pastor this week, you probably didn't hear the word aseity, right? Brother Jeff did because he talked to a geeky pastor this week. But it's an important word and an important doctrine. Again, the aseity of God is a fountainhead of God's perfect godness. Now, the word aseity, it comes from a Latin phrase, a se. A se. And what that phrase means is by himself or of himself. So when we say God is a se, or we speak of the aseity of God, we're saying God is from himself. Now stop for a minute and let that sink in. There's nothing in all creation that is aseh. I mean, you're not from yourself. You're from your parents, and your parents were from their parents, and so on and so on and so on. There's nothing in the animal world that's of itself. There's nothing in all creation that's of itself. There's nothing you can see with your eyes. There's no distant star, no distant planet observed through the Hubble telescope that's of itself. Nothing exists in creation. I say, everything in creation has a beginning. There's nothing in creation that self-generated itself into existence. So this is a stunning truth. God is of himself. It makes him distinct. We've talked a good bit about the attributes, mostly in the evening, and we've talked about the distinction between God's communicable attributes and his incommunicable attributes. By communicable attributes, we mean those attributes of God that have some communication to us in our human nature as his image bearers, right? So God is good, and people can reflect goodness. God is love. People can reflect love. God is wise, and except for politicians, people can reflect wisdom. Pardon my humor this morning. Those are communicable attributes. Incommunicable attributes are those attributes where there is no comporting principle to us, right? And again, the fountainhead of these attributes is that God is of himself. He is distinct. God exists because God has always existed. God is eternal, unchanging, perfect being. God is Asse. Now, you know, there is some ironical truth in what Dr. Guth proposed. All things did come into existence out of nothing. Where the absurdity enters is in thinking that it could just happen in and of itself. Nothing could have created itself out of itself. Absurdity. And you see, here's the rub. The fact that there is a creation that clearly has a beginning presupposes there must have been a perfect being who exists in and of himself prior to and before creation. Otherwise, all that nothingness would still be nothingness. Which is why the Christian worldview, no matter how vociferously it's shouted down by academic elites, makes sense at least that a pre-existent being, God, created all things out of nothing. They don't like that because they hate God. But it makes sense of the world as we see it. They can say, I don't believe it was God, but here's the thing. They don't have a better explanation. All they can offer is absurdity. When we speak of God's aseity, when we say God is ase, we're saying God's self-sufficient. He's independent. He needs nothing. Within his being, he's perfect, satisfied, filled with joy, filled with happiness. Within his being, he's complete. God has no potential. He's absolute, perfect, pure being. God is and has life in and of himself. There's no way in any aspect of God that he's influenced or impacted or changed or caused by another. God is self-sufficient. And this is a very humbling truth, right? God doesn't need me. Again, I was talking to my brother this week, and we were talking about Dr. R.C. Sproul. He was such a blessing to the church. And certainly the church feels the weight of his absence, but God didn't need R.C. And he would tell you that. God certainly doesn't need chip bird. God wasn't milling around in heaven saying, man, if I could just get that chip bird, God, I would be happy and fulfilled and satisfied. No, no, no. There are so many of our evangelical friends have a kind of Jerry Maguire theology. They think God's looking down from heaven saying, you complete me. No. God doesn't need me to be complete. He is complete. I say, of himself. And he doesn't need you. He doesn't need Holland. He doesn't need the United States. He doesn't need planet Earth. Doesn't need anything in the cosmos. And we're not talking about a divine being that's a monad like the Muslims believe, an obscure God that's impersonal. No, no. The three divine persons of the Godhead, Father and Son and Holy Spirit, they've always existed, and they've always existed in perfect satisfaction with one another, in perfect love with one another, in perfect joy and fellowship with one another. And each member of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is the Asse God. We don't and can't improve God's existence, being, life, or happiness. We can't give God anything he doesn't already possess in perfection, asse, of himself. I want to look briefly at how our confession describes God's aseity. I want you to grab your hymnals. We don't normally do this in the morning, but grab your hymnal and turn in the back to page 921. Page 921, chapter 2, and paragraph 2. And the first half of this paragraph is describing for us the aseity of God. Page 921, chapter 2. I'm going to read the first half of that second paragraph. God has all life, glory, goodness, blessedness in and of himself, and is alone in and unto himself, all sufficient, not standing in need of any creatures which he's made, nor deriving any glory from them, but only manifests his own glory in, by, unto, and upon them. He is the alone fountain of all being, of whom, through whom, and to whom are all things. By the way, you can pick up where they were getting that last sentence from, right? Romans 11:36. And this is really a summary of what Paul is teaching us. Our God, our Asse God, is the source of life and existence and all things. All things, dear ones, are of him. And you know what flows from that? If God's all-sufficient and independent, that necessarily means that all things in the creation are utterly dependent on him. Now, I realize this is sort of the deep end of the theological pool, but you're reasonable people and you know how to swim, so it's worth pointing out. You might think, well, this is just Pastor Bird doing some academic thing or Pastor Bird doing some theological thing. Paul used this doctrine to preach the gospel when he was preaching in Mars Hill in the book of Acts. It was this doctrine he used to confront the philosophers that worshiped all kinds of dead gods. He wanted to introduce them to the living God. And one of the first things Paul taught them was the self-existence of God, that God needs nothing to exist, whereas all creatures are utterly dependent on him for all things. Listen how he puts it in Acts 17, verses 24 and 25. Again, bear in mind, Paul's preaching to the professors at MIT now, to their philosophy department. God, who made the world and everything in it, since he's the Lord of heaven and earth, and does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life breath, and all things. You see? God exists. God is. His creatures, on the other hand, depend on Him for life, for breath, for all things. Not one thing do you need. Not one thing will you receive that you don't get from God. The very breath you're taking at this moment comes from God. And here's the wonder of God's patience and grace. He grants this life and this breath and all things to a rebellious world shaking their fist at Him, saying, "No, I'd rather believe that nothing can come out of nothing." He doesn't need us. We need Him. God alone is. God alone exists as pure being. One of the great biblical pictures of this, it's almost a kind of sacramental picture of this, is the burning bush, right? You'll recall back in Exodus 3, Moses saw the burning bush, and what was the first thing that caught his attention? It wasn't fire. Moses had seen plenty of fires in his day. It's that the bush burned all by itself with no fuel source. The bush was burning and not being consumed. Think about it this way. It's Friday night. You're going to build a campfire for your family. What do you need? Wood. Or something to burn. Without wood, there'd be no fire. Fire's dependent on wood, right? You tracking with me? This is the imagery. But that's not what Moses saw. And that's why he was blown away. The fire simply existed. It didn't need any fuel from this planet. It just existed on its own without any outside causes. That's how God exists. And you might say, how do you know that's the right interpretation? Because of the covenant name he revealed himself by. I am. That I am. And there was a deep and profound sense in which Yahweh was communicating to Moses visibly and verbally. I need nothing. I'm sufficient in myself. But I'm here because of my goodness. I'm here because I love. I'm here because I'm gracious and I desire to lavish kindness on my people, to put my glory on display. God is, I say, all things are of Him. That's what Paul tells us. And then he goes on to say something equally stunning. All things are through Him. All things that unfold in history come from our, I say, God. Again, they have to. They couldn't come from any other place. Creation exists because He exists. Creation exists because it was His good pleasure for it to exist. Listen how the Apostle John puts this in John verses 1 through 3. And you can hear the aseity of God ascribed to Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, that all things are of Him and all things are through Him. Listen how John puts this. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. Right? All things are of Him and through Him. Listen how Paul put this in Colossians 1, verses 15 through 17. Speaking of Jesus. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by Him all things were created that are in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. all things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist, or all things hold together. The reason the universe doesn't just explode into gazillions of particles is because the power of Jesus' word holds it together. Of him and through him, all things. Some of you have undoubtedly heard of the name Stephen Hawking. He died a couple years ago. He was considered to be one of the most brilliant theoretical physicists of his day. I remember in seminary I had to review one of his books entitled A Brief History of Time. And in that book, Dr. Hawking writes, "The eventual goal of science is to provide a single theory that describes the whole universe." A single theory that describes the whole universe. Now, there's something profound when you consider one of the smartest guys on the planet was looking for an answer to a question that you and I already have an answer to. The single theory of everything is Jesus Christ. And we know that Jesus isn't a theory. He's the fact of the matter. The fact is, every second of every moment of every day, Jesus is upholding all things by the word of his power. He is the I-say God. The Father is the I-say God. The Holy Spirit is the I-say God. And to use the language of the Athanasian Creed, but not three I-says, one. All things of him and through him. He needs nothing to be satisfied. Why is that important? Because it puts on display the magnitude of Jesus' condescension to come and save us. He didn't leave heaven because he needed you. He left heaven because he's so filled with love, it was his good pleasure. I want to wrap up by looking at Philippians 2. Philippians 2. Philippians 2, beginning in verse 1. Excuse me. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God..." Let me just insert commentary there. We could say legitimately, "I say God." He didn't consider robbery to be equal with God. Why? Because Jesus is the I say God. But he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. This is what the I say God did for you. What else could you do but worship? God is the source from which all things come. He's the means by which all things happen. He's the goal toward all things, the goal toward which all things are moving. He's the originator, sustainer, finisher of everything in every sense. And he came to save you. What do you do with that? Worship. Worship so great a God. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for these glorious truths. We marvel at them. They bring our minds to the very abyss of divinity, where we're left astonished. marveling that you're God, the living God, and there's none other. And you've come to save us. And you have saved us to the uttermost. Help us to be men and women and young people in awe of a God who needs nothing from us and has given us all things. And may it make us men and women and young people who worship. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. My brothers and sisters, as we prepare to come to the Lord's table, this is a sacred meal the Lord Jesus gave His church, where He communicates Himself to His people. But it's only a meal for those who have laid hold of the Lord Jesus with the empty hand of faith. So if you're trusting wholly in Jesus, if you're only looking to what He did for you through His life, His death, His resurrection, if that's your hope and consolation, the surety of your salvation, that's what you're trusting in, you're a member in good standing of a Bible-believing church, come and feast with God's people and experience the Lord Jesus afresh. If that's not you, then simply let the elements pass. Now, as we prepare to come to the Lord's table, as you know, we often use the Apostles' Creed. You can find that in the back of your hymnal on page 851. Page 851. Christian, what do you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there He shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. And give your attention to these words from Romans chapter 8. I'm going to read verses 13 through 17. And then I have a meditation from Reverend Griffith that we've used about a year ago. Very, very helpful. Romans 8, verses 13 through 17, the Apostle Paul writes, "For if you live according to the flesh, you'll die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you'll live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, 'Abba, Father.' The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together." Then again, you can follow along or just listen to this meditation from Dr. Griffith. "The Spirit leads us to live for the Father's pleasure. He leads us to put to death the deeds of the body. We need this help, of course, because we're still in the body. We're engaged in warfare. At the Jordan River, the Father poured out the Spirit on Jesus to strengthen Him for His ministry as Savior. Jesus had no inclination to sin. He didn't have any deeds of the body like we do. He was God's eternal Son, while we're adopted sons. But because of His true humanity, He had all the temptations that arise from the weakness of being human. A basic part of His humiliation was having to undergo the miseries of this life and being exposed to the indignities of this world, the infirmities in the flesh, and the temptations of Satan. Our Lord needed the Spirit's ministry to persevere in God's call to obedience. The Spirit was His constant companion. In Romans 8:17, Paul writes, "If children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him." When will that come? It will come with the redemption of our bodies. Verse 23, when Christ returns. We're sons now. But then God will reveal this to the whole creation by raising our bodies. Along with the whole creation, we'll share Christ's resurrection glory. With Him, we'll inherit the earth. Until then, the Spirit gives us strength to continue in prayer and faith and obedience. In our sufferings, we have fellowship with the risen Christ. Remember today that in order to give us that fellowship, God did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all on the cross. That was, and it remains, the love of God for us. Nothing in all creation can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. At this table, Christ gives you graphic signs of His communion, signs of the communion that you'll enjoy with Him. He feeds you. He will sustain you until your faith is turned to sight. Take, eat, remember, and believe that Christ nourishes you with Himself until the day He will raise you from the dead. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You again for this covenant meal. We are thankful that Lord's Day upon Lord's Day we can gather and come to a table that the Lord Jesus has set for us. A table where we come and look adoringly at our Savior, our elder brother, our King, and our God. And by the power of the Spirit, He communicates Himself to us. As we take these elements, this bread and this cup, help us to be nourished with the presence of Jesus. We ask this in His precious name. Amen.